Well, okay. So we'll get ourselves going this evening. Anything that you'd like to make the folks here aware of? We've got a lot of people missing tonight, but everything okay? Who?
Dennis
oh.
Phillips, and so Katie got
home. Oh, okay. All righty. Well, if nothing else, I guess we'll get ourselves underway. I'll tell you what, because of the makeup of the group tonight and everything, let's not start at Romans 13. Let's start at Romans 8. Come back to Romans 8, because we were wanting to take notice of some things there that I introduced on Sunday, and I'm not going to reteach this whole section, but I do want to focus upon some things. As I say, we've shifted gears just a little bit here, and we're going to begin to lay some foundation for understanding the way in which the adversary is going to oppose us. And by doing so, I think we need to start where we were told this was going to happen to us. Once again, take it up at let's start there at verse 28. He says, very familiar passage, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." And we'll stop there just prior to Paul's expression of his full persuaded mind, but we'll stop there and we'll begin tonight. Before we get ourselves underway tonight, I'd like to ask Mark, would you lead us in prayer this evening, please?
Father, we thank you now once again for the opportunity that we have to come aside and take in the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for all that it holds out for us in this life and this life to come. We just ask now, Father, that as we continue to study these things, that we might ultimately be edified to the point that be pleasing in your sight in all the things that we do. Just ask now, Father, that you would make these things come alive in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. As we kind of are going to, as I said before, put a pin in the fact that we've got basic understanding and appreciation from our passage back in Romans 13, where the godly living has us therefore casting off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. I think we've got a good basic grasp of that right now. We're talking about works of the darkness, of untruth, we're talking about the armor of the light, of the truth of God's Word, and it's battlefield-type terminology. It's terminology that first makes us aware that we are entering into this battle and we are to expect that we're going to have some resistance and some opposition. And we are. And to kind of, before we talk, I think we're going to need to have a little bit better understanding of the kind of resistance that we're going to get than just simply we're going to have the adversary come along and try to attack the message, attack the messenger, and discourage and all that kind of thing. We need to really take that and build on that and have a little bit clearer understanding of what kind of opposition we're to expect when we begin to be light bearers and put on this armor of light and begin to shed light and enlighten and expose that what we are casting off isn't just being cast off because it's simply inconsistent with who we are in Christ, but we know what the adversary is up to with these things. These are things that are his pets, his precious, the things that go right after certain pillars, and we're aware of some things now that we weren't really all that aware of, even though they may not be earth-shaking, but they're very important because it puts in perspective what we're doing here, and not just some kind of flowery terminology that describes something that we've already been doing. But this is an advance, and we've actually been alerted to some of these things before we ever began our sonship education, and that's what we were doing on Sunday right before we ended, was kind of, like I say, shifting gears to look at the kind of impact and influence, while it hopefully will be a positive one, more often than not, it's going to be a negative one. We're not going to make people happy with us, and we're certainly not going to make the adversary in the course of this world very happy with us. That's why it's called armor in the first place. It's armor of light, and so you don't need any armor unless you're expecting an attack. And that's what we're doing when we're casting off. That's the gesture that we perform that actually signals to the adversary that we are now in a position where those first skirmishes can now begin taking place. And we're not in the dark about what those skirmishes are going to consist of, because we've been prepared for that before in our sonship establishment back in Romans chapter 8. And that's why I wanted to go back here tonight and really focus a little bit upon some things that we have studied, but they really need to be brought into the picture right now. These are like wells that are full of water that you're never going to get to the end of. I think sometime I was using, probably it's a bad illustration or analogy of a credit card that you've got infinite amount of money on, because you can come back to it again and again and again. And it's amazing that in this section, God makes us very, very aware of the fact that he's geared this whole thing for our success, and that there's no failure that we can possibly get wrapped up in, but what he hasn't planned for it in advance, made preparation in advance for it, and in his word, the remedies are all there for whatever muff-up, screw-up, mess-up, failure that we could ever have. The only thing that will ruin it all is your non-participation. You just walk away from it. And so this gives us in our establishment this very powerful understanding of our Father's character and his provision that he's made. And it also gives us a very powerful understanding that his word will do exactly what he said it's going to do. And so that goes to that issue we studied a long time ago, where when it comes to you and your Heavenly Father, to him you should be the most trustful person he ever deals with. And for you to deal with him, you should look at him as the most trusting person you'll ever deal with. And so that trust is really there. And so what I've narrowed this down to is not so much focusing upon our two times an enemy of ourselves, the first who question in verse 34 or 33, the second who question in verse 34, but really 35 and 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And we talked about this a little bit on on Sunday, and I don't think anybody here has any trouble at all understanding the love of Christ, and that's the objective. That really is a single statement. It's a question, but it's a single statement that sets out the real and kind of puts it in a nutshell, the encapsulation of the objective of the adversary. That's what he's going to attempt to do. He's going to attempt to separate us from the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is what you and I now have, and we've been operating upon now for quite some time. We got possession of that by means of the effectual working, really, of Romans 8, 14 through 30. And by the time Paul gets here, he doesn't have to explain it. We know what it is, and it's in our possession now. And it's that, again, that love that the Father and his Son have for the sonship status, the sonship life, the living out of that sonship life, and the love that they both have for sonship living. That's now been produced within us and in our heart to a degree that we can actually come along and say, we have that. That's something we possess. It's something that can be unpossessed by us. Because the adversary seeks to separate us from it. And we can't be separated from God's love for us or our love for Him, but we certainly can be separated from any more participation with the love of Christ, this sonship life and status that we have. Well, that's the love, the value and esteeming of living out my Christian life as the adopted son or the adopted daughter of my Heavenly Father. And that's going to become the focus of attack of the adversary. And why would that be his focus of attack? Why is he so concerned about that? There's a natural reason for that. Yeah, that's very true. Our success in our sonship education is going to make the impact and really pose the great threat to the creature and our being able to deliver that creature from the bondage of corruption that it's now in. Now, I know we haven't done a lot of this, but all of the work that we've done let me go to this chart. Timeline chart. All that work that we did to talk about the development of the world of the end. I mean, we've been looking down, right? We've been looking to the earth and what's been going on the earth and with the course of this world and everything. Well, there's going to come a time where we're going to realize that was really a lot of great work because that reflects very much upon the actual state and status in which the creature is in. One of the things, I don't know if I said it in a Bible class or if it was just something that I've been doing on my own. I know I've been doing it on my own, but I don't remember if I've said anything about it. But I've learned since we were here in Romans 8 an awful lot. And I think given, if you let yourself take the studies that we've been doing about the development of the world of the ungodly, its being in its far-spent status, has it dawned to you that it's maybe pulled your attention back to that passage back here in Romans 8 when he talked about a little earlier here and was setting forth for the first time the grandeur of the business that we're going to be in with our Father and everything, that when he talked about there in verse 20 of chapter 8, for the creature was made subject to vanity. If you think about the status of the course of this world, you're going to start to see a lot more about what that vanity in the creature is all about, too. Because it's paralleling this. What's going on here, in a large way, is going on up there as well. There's works of darkness there. The heavens are unclean in His sight. And it just, you start picking up more and more and more about how much is packed into that little word vanity. That God subjected, made the creature subject to vanity. And I know it can be talked about as emptiness and a lot, but there's some details that start coming into focus. We've been going through this. Well, I'm not going to dwell on all of that. I don't know if I said anything about it or not, but it's just one of those things that you can start, once again, keeping an eye out on and making some connections. Well, that's very true. The adversary sees his objective to separate us from the love of Christ. He sees what it's going to do. He understands the impact that it's going to have upon the creature, upon the heavenly realm. And it's now moving into an area of threat to what he's been doing and trying to once again retain and hold on to his status as the God, most high God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so there's a naturalness for the adversary to do whatever is within his power to thwart the success of any saint being properly educated and edified as a son. Well, his tactics are actually given to us here in seven words. And we have those tactics, and they all revolve around one central theme, and that's intimidation. As I said before, he says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword?" Now, when we went through this, as I said, I think on Sunday, that you had to take some time and put yourself as much as you possibly could in that position and the progressive worsening of each one of those things. And we tried to do that both when I taught it, from the pulpit, and more importantly, it was something that you were supposed to do on your own, in some real intelligent sonship prayer and communion with your Heavenly Father, because at the point that you get here to turn to its remedy, something is supposed to have happened within your heart. And this is what one of the things I guess maybe we didn't bring out on Sunday, but I got you thinking along those terms. But one of those things is, once again, that issue of what does he do when he says in verse 38, for the word is that I'm after isn't used here, but that's what he's expressing when he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor," and on and on and on about these things, and he's come through all of this kind of thing. It is a meat grinder that you go through in these five probing questions. It turns you inside out. It's supposed to. But what is he expressing when he hits verse 38 and 39? I know he's expressing his... Well, you tell me. What's he expressing when he says, "For I am persuaded"?
Expressing hope.
Hope. Yeah. That's what I was hoping someone would come up with. Hope. One of the most powerful doctrines God is developing in you, and it's not been developed fully. It's just got underway. But it's, again, one of those programs that's running all the time. There's several of these. The reprogramming of your mind, the renewing of your mind, he starts installing software, and some of that software is designed to run continually and to get updates continually. And as it gets updates, it gets more and more and more powerful and more and more and more prominent in factoring into what is going on. And that hope that he began building within us all the way back there in our justification, back when we were in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, and he took us through the tribulations of the gospel that we would have to face, and he came along and he gave us some information that was based upon his love, and the convincement, the hope comes from that. And tell me how a love-based convincement is made, if you remember. How does God convince you based upon love? It has two appeals. Do you remember them? You will in just a moment. But on that love-based convincement, he produces a hope. And again, that hope provides you a particular salvation is in view. And there's a salvation that occurs there from being troubled by or shut up by. And one of the ways that this was done here was in the area of shame, shamed into silence when it comes to the gospel of Christ and when it comes to boldly witnessing to others and standing for the fact that the gospel doesn't consist of a whole bunch of works, but it consists of simply faith alone in Christ alone without any works. And then from that experience that we had there, and he even uses experience in that particular issue, we started dealing with hope once again in this section in Romans 8, 16 through 25 in chapter 8. That hope in sanctification started out in the issue of the sufferings of this present time. And there were some things that God did and told us there that made a love-based convincement so that we could come along and have hope. And that's why when you get down to toward the end of verse 25 there in chapter 8, he ends that thing, but if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. We are, verse 24, saved by hope. There's a salvation there that saves us from being overwhelmed by, and many believers, by the way, never ever get past this point. Many believers in Christ today never even get this far. Because the only thing they've got is some kind of warmed over residual, they don't know it's called this, Calvinism, or some predestined plan, will of God that you can't really understand, but it comes out of the mouth this way. Well, there's a reason for everything. And it's just, well, there's a reason for everything. And by we'll figure it out, or God will tell us when he's good and ready, but we just have to. That's a terrible way to live. That's a terrible hope. There's no real salvation in that, because all you're doing is just, you know, with crutches, you're kind of getting through a situation by sloganeering your way through it. That ain't going to work. But there's real information that a son's supposed to operate upon, so that when he faces the sufferings of this present time, he's not only not overwhelmed by them, but he actually understands exactly why they're there. He's not the least bit upset by them. He realizes he's going to face these kinds of things, sickness, disease, and death, and all of these kinds of things that are common to all men are things that he's going to face, and his father isn't going to come along and shield him or protect him from them. And that's not because he's mean or anything, but because there's some doctrine that's designed to effectually work within him that makes it so that those things can actually be for his benefit. And he's saved from being victimized by the sufferings of this present time. But that hope is going to be built in, and again, it's that software running in the background. It's going to get an update. And its first update comes in Romans, in this passage we're dealing with, 8:28-39. And that's going to be dealing not with the sufferings of this present time, but when we're told in verse 35, the scope of what the adversary is going to do to try to separate us from the love of Christ, and facing the sufferings of the adversary in the satanic plan and policy of evil as we go through this education. And there's going to be, God makes a love-based convincement to us on this, and this is really graphically shown to us here, which I think goes to the fact of how important this section is. You'll come back to these five probing questions. I personally, this one and the second one are the ones that I come back to most frequently. The one in 32, where I've screwed up myself so bad that I think he'd want to kick me out as a son, but I've always got this advocate. That thing is one of the most beautiful things that God provided for us. But this expands, this section of Romans 8:28-39 expands that hope doctrine. Like I said, I didn't use it at the time, but I think it's a pretty good illustration. It's like software that gets updated. It takes more information now because it's got capacity to run greater programs. And the way that was done, and by the way, that's going to provide us a salvation from being completely ruined as a son, being separated from the love of Christ. And so what I'm after here is the structure of this passage is designed for that love-based convincement to make its do its job and make its appeal in our heart. And a love-based convincement really has got two major aspects to it. It has an intellectual appeal. It's going. You remember that when we went over that? If this is what this is where you're going to be told some things that make sense, that appeal to the human mind, and the human mind, the human spirit needs to have some information. And your father's going to give you some information. And verse 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, you can see in this passage things going kind of very academically at first, and then they start transitioning into this other aspect of a love-based convincement, which is one of the reasons why I think I used the illustration back then that oftentimes when you've got a... it may not be the best illustration in the world, but when you've got a hostage situation and you've got a guy who's not letting people, and they start getting a negotiator in there, and the negotiator starts talking to them and talks to the guy and says, look, we're not going to hurt you. If you'll give up, we'll be good. You know, we're going to shoot you or anything like that. And he's making an intellectual appeal to him. But then if that doesn't work, they usually come in and they get his mother, or father, or some loved one, his wife, or his son, or his daughter. Get his wife in there, and she'll make the appeal, usually on a bullhorn. Come out, you know, I love it. And that's the issue of the other aspect of the appeal. For your heart to really be convinced and fully persuaded, it doesn't take just doctrine and intellectual information, but it takes emotional as well. It takes in the fact that there is an appeal that's made to you on an emotional level. And that's not a bad thing. We're not trying to get off into the world of it's just the nature of the makeup of your heart. So that you can step out and say, look, I'm not just blindly doing this, but I am fully persuaded, fully. Mind, soul, my whole heart is fully persuaded. And what that, and that's what those verses 33, 34, 35, and 36 do. Those, when you get into the, when you start paying attention to the rise and fall, the nature of the tone of what's being said here, you'll see it move from the intellect to the emotion. And when you hit verse 35, and that last question, by the way, the final issue in verses 37, 8, and 9 is that issue of the hope becomes expanded, and Paul's expressing that, and he's going to be then saved from any kind of problem that would arise when God probed your heart, whether it came from you or came from the adversary, of throwing in the towel and giving up. But he's so geared this for your success, well, you need to intellectually know how he's done it. Verses 28, 9, 30, 31, 32, they tell you how he's done it. But then there's more to it than that, and what I'm after in all of this is that when you get down to this point, and you've gone through this virtual reality of contemplating what it's really like to go through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, you're put in a position by those terms where you feel that pressure. And you're supposed to feel the fear and the stress. And like I said, where your soul and spirit go right after one another. And that you're going to, you get an idea of how from that the adversary's separation tactics are going to work. They're going to go right after your soul. Those things occur not in the intellectual appeal, they occur in the emotional appeal. Your emotions, in your soul, they're going to go after your soul because of how your soul works in connection with your body. And the idea is to get a wedge going between your soul and your spirit, and in the end have you make a choice between this love of Christ, your sonship life, which by the way is causing you some unpleasantness now, and rather value and esteeming something else more than that. And guess what the something else you're going to esteem more than that is going to be? And no matter how you slice it or dice it, it's going to be yourself. You're going to value and esteem your own skin more than you do going through these kinds of things. And it's tough because you realize, man, I could go to church every week. I could go to church all the time. I don't have to go through any of this. You know, I can be entertained at church. I can easily live the Christian way of life with none of those things. Isn't it enough that I've got the sufferings of this present time? Why add these things to them? That's where some of the biggest problems lie in Christian thinking. Why would God do that? And because they can't answer that question, they don't want anything to do with this kind of life. It's very likely you'll never see another Paul. You'll never see another Timothy or another Titus. But it's possible. Everybody wants to be like Jesus. Yeah, well, he went to the cross, but of course, he rose from the dead. You don't ever hear anybody say, man, I want to be just like Paul. Have you read what happened to that guy? What his life consisted of? It depends on what set of eyes you're looking at him through. Well, and I'm telling you, the Christian world today, all they're doing is remaking. They're just, they wade in the shallow end of the pool and find different toys to play with. Now, I'm not trying to say that with some bravado on my own or human bravado. But this is designed to make it so that when you go through this kind of thing and you come to the end of verse 35, you are a wreck. You're basically a wreck. You are in a dismal, fearful, soulish, almost panic-induced state. Almost like you're drowning. And you've gone down seven times. You've been And I'm not a good swimmer at all. In fact, I didn't even know how to swim until Cindy taught me when we were dating. And then I can just barely swim enough to not die in a pool. I'm sure I'd die in the ocean pretty quickly. You know, maybe I could just float like some beached whale or something. But the fact of the matter is that was one of the most frightening things in my mind, was to drown. And I've been in a position where I've been in water and I couldn't feel the bottom and I couldn't swim. And you pop up and it's like going down seven times. With each one of these, tribulation, boom, you go down, distress, you go down, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, you're now out of breath, and on that seventh time, the seventh and last time, your hand blasts out of the water, grasping for anything that will save it, that'll bring it some relief. And that's where verse 36 comes in. That's where the godly remedy kicks in. Right when you think you're going to die. Right when you think it's all over. I'm never going to take another breath. Verse 36 comes along, and that is the emotional design that God expected and designed this thing for you to go through. So that when you come out of that thing, you have truly had your heart examined. You have had more honesty take place in that heart than has ever taken place before between you and your Heavenly Father. And this is going to make it so that you really find out whether or not you want to do this. I know you've already cried, Abba, Father, but that's why it's one thing. You know, I heard some talk before a class. It's one thing to go through military induction, raise your hand and swear and say that you're going to take the oath and you're going to do all that. But it's another thing to come along. There's always a time where you're going to have to ante up. You're going to have to actually face what you've been trained for. And so your Father takes measures to make sure that all of that is settled in your mind perfectly. Not just by clever words coming out of somebody's sermon packet, but by some real effectual working of what's going on here. And then you get the remedy should come over you. And I can remember when I went through this, boy, did I went through this with tears. I'm not saying that's any big deal and that you should too, but that's what it did to me. It reduced me down to a mess. And then verse 36 comes along, and it's just like, oh, the relief. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I want to focus on that remedy once again, because I know where that we're going. And you're going to need to come back to this remedy time and time again. And I'll tell you first and foremost, I'm one that I've been in a position where that started to get away from me. And I needed to come back and remind myself of that again. And it was just like, oh yeah, that's where it is. That's the remedy. That's the relief. And that's what calms and quiets the soul. And because the mind, the spirit now is operating on some information. And there's some information here, as he says, as it is written, and I explained on Sunday, this is not a for it is written, this is an as it is written. And as it is written tells you that even though this is going to go back and going to quote from some things back in Israel's program, and it is, it's going to go back and deal with some things back there. Let me just put up I need a basic timeline. Let me just put a timeline up here. That we're going to go back and look at something here in Israel's program. When you have as it is written, we're not to ever come along, because it's not a for it is written, but an as it is written, and make the mistake that we either are the remnant of Israel, which some people actually believe that, or assumers of Israel's program, or spiritual Israel, or anything along those lines, or that we're supposed to operate upon the information, the actual words or doctrine back in Israel's program. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, look, there's a parallel that exists back there. An issue, a parallel concept sitting back there, and this is in the 44th Psalm. And I'd like you to go back there to that Psalm. Come back to Psalm 44. Now, I told you I'm not going to teach everything in this passage, but I am going to deal very much with this remedy, because you're going to need this remedy. The 44th Psalm. There's a parallel setting here that allows for us to have a particular and proper frame of reference for just this kind of thing that we're going to be facing when we're facing these separation tactics. Again, the 44th Psalm is located in the second book of Psalms. So when you're dealing with the second book of Psalms, you're dealing with Psalms that basically center upon the issue. Here's the second book, here's the first book, the issue of the deliverer and his deliverance. And you're probably not going to be surprised at all if the word deliver or deliverance comes up here. I want to get this, and I don't know if I did this the first time I taught it or not, but I think it's good for us to go through this. And I just want to read it. I know it's a little bit long, but it'll give listening to it, and it really gives you a flavor of the context. Remember, the second book of Psalms, where it puts you. It puts you out here at that beginning stage of the Lord's day of wrath, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin to fulfill the second of the five mandates, the Davidic covenant, when he comes back and functions for Israel as their deliverer. But before he does that, they're in a sad state. They're in a mess. Because they know that this program's over, and they know that their program is going on, but nothing seems to be happening, even though they seem to be going under an awful lot of suffering. Look at verse 1. And this is a miscale psalm. It says, to the superscription, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah. And there's some interesting things about the sons of Korah, but it's a miscale. It's a teaching, it's something that the remnant is supposed to be taught as sons about when they operate as sons themselves out there, having received their adoption. Verse 1, he says, we have heard with our ears, O God, fathers of old, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen. Now, where's he? Now think where he's taking them. He's taking them back there. When thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedest them. That's an interesting choice of words. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command what? Deliverances for Jacob. See, the remnant knows what time it is. It's time for the Lord to act as a deliverer. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. Stop. Pause. Let that first section do its work. But you see the context of where they are, looking back at some things God did for them, and they are now ready for that deliverance to take place. But watch what happens. He says, but thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. And this has come upon us, all this, pardon me, has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And then here it is. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgetteth our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Well, what I'm after in all of this is, notice in verse 15 the confusion comes upon them. This is due to some things that happens to them at the early stages out here as the program gets back underway, and that's the way it seems. We've covered passages in the Psalms just like this recently. In fact, there's going to be a lot of pressure from those who are part of the apostate system and especially the apostate vain religious system of Israel that are going to try to convince that remnant that that's exactly what God has done. He's completely forsaken them. And they're going to have some confusion that's going to come about because of this. Like, why aren't you delivering now? Well, there's a lag in that time schedule. There's some things that need to take place. But even in their disquietness of their heart and everything, they have that verse 22 coming up there. That's the verse that Paul is referring to. And my understanding is that when you take the quotation or statement that begins there with the "we," for thy sake we are killed all the day long, onto the end of the statement, that's designed to reflect a very particular kind of an attitude that's based upon some information the members of the remnant were already given that allowed them to recall and bring back to mind all that and realize that everything that's now happening to them and coming upon them has begun to produce by its tremendous pressure and its fear-induced turmoil in their souls that gets expressed previous to that we just read about. It's produced some confusion in their thinking, and they bring to mind what they're supposed to. They latch on to something. They latch on to one thing that allows for sober thinking. Begin to think soberly and remedy and relieve their distraught souls. And my understanding is that when you read, "We are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter," you're not supposed to come along and look at that and really make a big detailed analysis of what does it mean to be killed all the day long, what's that about, or what does it mean, what's all of it about being counted as sheep for the slaughter. My understanding is that you're supposed to read that and simply recognize and realize that these two phrases are a perfect summation of what it's like to be under the separation tactics. Killed all the day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's a perfect summary of those separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil. And the quotation in Psalm 42:22 perfectly states the proper attitude of a son who has been properly established in his sonship status. And when it comes to facing the enemy, facing Satan and his separation tactics, you can come along and say, "Buddy, you do your worst. Go ahead. What is the worst thing you can do to me? Take my life?" And that's the last in the list. That's not a problem for a son. And it's not just the attitude. It's kind of, as I've talked about Lazarus before. How could you threaten Lazarus after he came back from the dead? What could you possibly threaten him with? I mean, I'd like to have seen and been around that guy for the remainder of his life after he was resuscitated, brought back. You couldn't threaten a guy. Nothing would work. "I'll kill you." "Well, I've been there, done that." Well, for a son, that's kind of what comes out of this. There's no real threat that you can make. You just can't be successful in threatening somebody with that kind of an attitude, even with the sword, or with peril, or nakedness, or famine, or persecution, who has that kind of attitude, who already considers himself killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But that's just a parallel issue. And what I've said about it right there, if that's all I said about it, that's not nearly enough. It's just like the members of the remnant of Israel when they receive the adoption of sons out there and they begin to function, and in that final installment, and we too, as adopted sons, are going to face and undergo separation tactics of the adversary that parallel that. They parallel it in the fact that they parallel what happens in our inner man, the issue that we have to face and come under some of the satanic policy of evil. And that's what's from Romans 13, 12, and 13 on, that's what it's going to consist of. And that's rarefied air, folks. There are almost no believers that I would be able to look at, point to, that I could say they're undergoing those very things for those very reasons. Because there's very little godly edifying that's going on. But again, even with that, that's not the bullseye of the reason why Paul cites the 44th Psalm here. Because the truth of the matter is, as I say, it's not good enough. It's not good enough just to come along and realize that we are killed all the day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, what kind of relief does that give you? Thanks for that. Okay. What am I supposed to do? Just run around thinking, well, okay, I'm supposed to think I'm dead already, and therefore, what's the worst that can happen to me? Nothing. And that's... there's forms of religion that embrace that kind of thinking. And meditation and transcendental meditation, I don't know what all, but somebody was talking about it or mentioned a couple of them on Sunday. But that's not what we're after. And we need to make sure we clearly understand the relief that our soul gets by, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And by the way, I'm not saying I understand this. Not nearly the way I should understand it. And it was something that was in the back of my mind when I first went over this, but I think I understand it a little bit better, and I might explain it. Do you notice that here, what is really the only difference between the quotation here in Psalm 44:22 and Paul's quotation that the Holy Spirit has him say over in Romans 8:36? What? Yeah. What did you say?
I was going to say acid.
Well, that's true. No, you're right. But in the actual quotation, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Yeah, in the Psalm passage, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In Romans, we are accounted. I remember going over that with Keith. I said, well, why is there a difference there? I know there's a reason. He said, yeah, there is. And I said, well, what is it? He goes, well, have fun finding out. He said, I'll tell you this, though. It would be impossible for Paul to say counted. It wouldn't work. We are accounted. And one of the things that I've come to realize is, and it's not much different, there's not a lot of difference here. This is really cutting a thin line. But the accounted, and then counted. This A is a prefix, and you could almost include the C with it because it's doubled, CC. But this is, and I got to looking at this thing, and if you've got a really good dictionary on etymology like Skeet, this is actually the French version of the Latin A-D, odd. And the Latin A-D means two. For us as sons, we're supposed to count ourselves. The remnant, God looked at them, their adversary, their enemies, he looked at them and said, for my sake, you are counted. I'm counting you as the. But there's a difference in the programs where there, being sheep to the slaughter, is going to end with God coming back and destroying that whole thing. And I think the difference lies in the fact that we can live and die in this dispensation of grace without ever having God come along and put down the entirety of the satanic plan of evil, and therefore something has to operate within us where we account ourselves that way to death or the rapture, whichever comes first. Now, like I say, it needs a lot of work, but there's something there. And I don't want to get off on all that because I don't have the entire... I'm going to work on that. That's one of the million things that I'm working on. But anyway, let's move back to that. If some of you want to work on it, you get a little gem, come up and let me know, because it's one of those things that I put in the back of my mind and I pull it out and work on it every once in a while. But like I say, what I am after, though, is that without going into some kind of analysis of what the being killed all the day long means or counted as sheep for the slaughter means, it's really something that when Paul quotes this and produces a realization that we are going to come in our life in touch with these kinds of aspects on this earth, that real physical harm could occur, that even physical death could happen as under the adversary's policy of evil, when we put our sonship lives into practice, this gets dangerous. And what I'm after is saying that those two phrases of verse 36 quoted from Psalm 44 does indeed cause us to realize the reality of going under the separation tactics of the policy of evil, but that doesn't. It's one thing to be aware that we're going to do that. It doesn't, though, produce a willingness to undergo them. That doesn't do it. Just being able to come along and say, well, I'm killed all the day long and I'm accounted as sheep for the slaughter, that isn't enough. That's an awareness, and there's great value in all of that. But that's not what really is the trigger that makes it so that your soul is put to real peace and tranquility, godly tranquility. And that has to be there's something else that Paul says and that is said here that causes that to happen, that to produce a willingness to undergo the separation tactics. Just those two phrases doesn't remedy the confusing struggle going on in your inner man, between your soul and your spirit. Just a realization of the fact of it, needful as that is, and it needs to be said, and you need to have that, but it doesn't bring relief. It doesn't bring peace or stability back into your soul, into your inner man. It takes more than that. But that has to be acknowledged from and realized really first and foremost. But my understanding is that there are actually three additional elements that must have and that our heart must latch onto in order for this to be the godly remedy it's designed to be. There's three of these. And we're running out of time tonight really quick. But one of them, the first of these three additional elements, are the very first three words of verse 36 and here in Psalm 44 of verse 22. Well, there's a yea there. It's the words, for thy sake. Those words, in fact, over there in Romans chapter 8, coming back to that, Paul doesn't quote the yea. He says, as it is written, for thy sake. And you remember, we really spent some time on this little phrase. That little phrase should make all the difference. For thy sake. For thy sake. The second thing that your heart latches onto is actually found at the end of the remedy. The remedy runs from verse 36 down through verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's the third thing, through him that loved us. So you could put it together. For thy sake, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, looking at the clock, thinking about what I want to do here, one of the things we've got to do, I want to take that issue of for thy sake, just to write up here, O-F-O-R, for thy sake. And it's this word here that really is a very critical word, the word sake. That's a carefully chosen word. And it's a word that makes all the difference in this little passage. These three words actually comprise what your mind, your human mind, your spirit are supposed to be immediately latching onto when you very first read verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are thus and so. That's the one thing your soul's been after. The one thing your spirit wants to give your soul to bring relief and quell the fear and calm your body down. For thy sake, that's sober thinking. Now, I'm really about out of time and I'm at a good place to stop. But one of the things that we had to do, there's two things I want to do before we get back to Romans 13. I want to make sure that we understand and review the issue of what it means to say for thy sake and not for your account, which wouldn't be grammatically correct. You'd have to say on your account. Or to say for thy cause. There's something about the word sake that is designed to come along and make your inner man go, whew. And all of this turmoil just suddenly subsides. For thy sake. And I'm going to reteach that little bit. But I think I'm going to have to wait until Sunday. Otherwise, I'm going to be here for another hour. But I want to make sure we understand that. And I definitely want to make sure that we don't make the gross mistake, and it is a fatal mistake, of coming along and thinking what this is teaching us is what I call resignation thinking. That you've just resigned yourself to the fact that you're going to die. I can't tell you, I've talked to a lot of Medal of Honor recipients, and they come from all walks of life, from the far, far left liberals to the far, far right conservatives, everything else in between. They come from being dirt poor to being incredibly wealthy. They're mostly short, but they come in all different shapes and sizes. But there's one thing every one of them has in common. In every one of their actions, and you'll hear them say it if you listen carefully, they've come to a point, whether they lived, well, they did live, or they wouldn't be talking, right? That's stupid. And that even the ones that died, they came to a point where they said, that's it. I'm dead. That's it. There's no hope. I'm completely dead. Now, the only way that I'm going to end this thing is I've got one choice I can make. How am I going to die? I can sit here and let them kill me, or I can go out, charge, and try to kill as many of them with me as I can. That's resignation thinking. That's resigning yourself to the fact that you're dead. But did you hear me express something? It even slipped out there. There's no hope. That's not a son. A son is not counting himself as sheep for the slaughter. And coming along and saying that it's for thy sake we are killed all the day long. And you'll hear Paul talk about this later on in his epistles about himself. I die daily. He comes along and he'll express every once in a while this peeps out. And what I'm after in all of that is not what this means. You're not resigning yourself. This is built on hope. This is not built on being in a hopeless situation. Now think of that for a moment. See where the difference in combat now is starting to get defined? It is easy. I don't care. One of the things that I've learned, you read about some of the greatest tacticians that this nation has ever produced militarily. Whether it's Patton or whether it's MacArthur was more of a strategist. But let's take the Civil War. And here in the South, you take Lee and Jackson. Lee was the great strategist. He was the great strategist, and Jackson was the great tactician. Lee would come along and look at great big battle plan, and Jackson could put it into effect on the field. But one of the things that I've learned is that no matter how brilliant the battle went, for the most part, it went horribly wrong. A lot of things went wrong. In Jackson's greatest battle that he ever fought, which was Chancellorsville, there was a lot that went wrong. There, it's just that it's rarely reported. It gets all blown out of proportion, like it was just the idea. What is the ideal in battle? What is the ideal? And we struggle with this as a nation. What is to the point where we're changing the way we fight now? What is the ideal? Exactly. To win without any losses, no casualties. To fight a battle, win a battle, without one person dying. And hopefully not even getting injured. Not even getting stressed out in the process. Your Heavenly Father is coming along and He's saying you're going to be engaged in something that this is a complete departure from real battle, from the battle that men are engaged in. Because instead of looking at the situation and saying I could easily find myself in this battle, even if the whole war gets won, I could easily, like some of Jackson's most brilliant battles, find myself in a position of hopelessness. You don't read about these parts of these different units that had idiots for leaders on both sides and inserted them far too far and got them all in trouble and wiped out half of their command because of their stupid decisions, but that didn't turn the battle. You just don't read about all of that. But you can, even on a winning side, find yourself in a position where it just becomes hopeless and you're just going to be killed off. Your Heavenly Father is saying, look, you're going to be engaged in this battle, in this conflict, but you're never going to be in a position of hopelessness. You'll never find yourself in a position where you're going to come along and say, well, that's it, I'm going to die anyway, I might as well just take as many out with me as I can. That resignation thinking is not part of sonship thinking. A son comes along and sees the battle the way his father sees him. And he looks at the battle and he says, I need that. What? Yeah. Without that conflict, without that battle, my sonship life won't be what my father designed it to be. There's benefit for me in that. Think about that. There's benefit for me being engaged in this battle. For me being troubled. For me being distressed. For me coming to the point of being persecuted. Of losing my food, the sustenance, the necessities of life, nakedness, peril. There's benefit for me being killed in this by the adversary's tactics. Now that kind of a battle is rarely understood. But that's what your Father's giving you, and it's really hinges upon three words, for thy sake. Well, does that make sense a little bit? I mean, this isn't the first time we've all been over this, but you always worry me when you're looking at me like that. But I think when we refresh ourselves on the sake issue, for thy sake, and put this all together, unlike when I first taught this, and Romans 13, 12 and 13 was way far off, we're now casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, which means we're to expect the attack at any moment. So by going back here and reminding ourselves of this, we can say, well, this is where my Father expects me to go to find whatever relief I may need that would be any kind of reluctance on my part to engage in this battle, to gladly do it, because this is not earthly human battle. This is spiritual battle. And because it is that, it has some characteristics and features to it that there is no parallel to in human battle. Just like I said at the outset, who in the world puts on armor and gets ready to go into battle and then lights it up? An armor of light? Who makes himself a target? A son does. Because he knows that there's great benefit in this for two people, not just one, but two. For me, and most importantly for my father. Because what he's expecting is that when this whole thing ends, he's going to have some well-trained sons and daughters that he's going to be able to utilize. And this is part of the training. All right, well, I hope that's not confusing or awkward to stop things right there. But that's something that, like I said, we took this out of the box back then, but I don't want to think that we put it back in the box and just left it there, because now if we did, we need to take it back out, because we're going to operate on this from now on. And not just this. This is just basic. This is all going to get added to. This is just the software, and it's going to get refreshed and updated as we go on, but this is where it begins. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning, all right? With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have such magnificent and powerful remedies for some very real threats to our continued success as sons. We know that this adversary, above all things, has designed his plan of evil and his policy of evil in the course of this world to be specifically pointed at separating sons from the love of Christ. And so we're very grateful that you have given us provision that can not only overcome that, but that can cause it to work for our benefit and to accelerate our progress and to end up by making us even more conformed to the image of your Son than we would be without them. And so, Father, we are not looking to have some kind of give-up idea of resigning ourselves to drudgery and misery. But we are certainly looking forward to being able to have the living words of the living God produce within us the joy and the peace and the hope and the godly contentment that we are to have, that's indicative of those who have been conformed to the image of your Son as we undergo these kinds of opposition, this kind of withstanding of our continued advancement as sons. And we know that this is a great challenge, but we know that we are up for that because of your word, not because of our own strength. But we appreciate so much having your words living within us, that these pages that have been written on our heart can now be utilized in a very powerful way. And so we just, again, Father, ask for your wisdom in all these matters, and that we might continue in this course as we become good soldiers of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.